Today we're going to look at John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. I will read them to us, and then we'll talk about them. John chapter 15, starting at verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Let's pray. Father, speak to us through these words, through the living word, by your Holy Spirit. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today I want to talk about love commanded, being a friend of God, chosen and appointed, and winding up where we started, love commanded. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." In this gospel, John records three occasions when Jesus clearly states that he is commanding us to love one another. The first occasion is found in John chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." The second is found here in John 15, 12, which I just read. And the third time Jesus says these words is at the end of this section, John 15, verse 17, where he says, "This I command you, that you love one another." The first two times Jesus commands us to love one another, he includes the standard for love, the standard that we are to practice, and the example of love that we are to follow. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus confirms the standard and the model this way: "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." And then the next two words are really important: "even as." "Even as I have loved you." That's the standard. And the model is by looking at how he loves us to see how he practically applies the standard. In John chapter 15, Jesus confirms the standard and model with very similar words. In fact, he makes just one change in those two important words. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as." Instead of "even as," he says, "just as I have loved you." So being aware of love's standard and having a quality model of love to follow, in my opinion, is vital for us humans for a variety of reasons. But today, given the time, I want to give you just one reason why this is so important to us. Given the weakness of our humanity, we have a propensity for selfishness, which is not just the opposite of love, as many think, but selfishness is an enemy of love, an enemy that gets the focus off of we, or the community, or the good of everyone involved, and puts it on me, so that I look out for my interests, needs, and wants without a loving regard for the interests, needs, and wants of those around me. You see, by putting the emphasis on my interests, needs, and wants, selfishness generates a competition with, or an inattentiveness to, or even a disinterest in the good of others, which is not just the opposite of love, but the enemy of love. In addition to that, selfishness makes us hypersensitive in an unhealthy way to such things as being corrected, criticized, rejected, and mistreated. In other words, selfishness generates an unhealthy sensitivity to feeling unloved. Anything that makes us feel unloved, selfishness just makes us exceedingly sensitive to. And that often results in withholding love and tenderness from others and becoming cold and indifferent and in pulling away from those who are near and dear to us, creating distance, a self-protective distance. And it ultimately results in justifying returning evil for evil in one form or another. I suspect that some of us can't imagine ourselves returning evil for evil, but a harsh word, a sarcastic comment, pushing people away, creating distance, this is all evil, and it's returning evil for evil. Therefore, selfishness damages and even breaks relationships, and especially our relationships with those who are the nearest and who ought to be the dearest to us. I could go on, but the point is, selfishness is the enemy that destroys love. And because we are inclined to be selfish, we need a standard and a model of love that we can measure our thoughts, our choices, our words and our behavior against, in order to determine if we are operating according to that standard and model of love given to us by God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in the past, we've talked about loving those around us, not on the basis of how they love us, but according to love standards, so it's not as if we need a whole Sunday teaching on this again. Nevertheless, given that too many of us are still clinging to or possibly struggling with various forms of selfishness, I do want to reinforce two aspects of love's standard seen in the life of Christ. First, love's primary focus is never on receiving love or being loved, but on giving love or being loving. In other words, to love according to love standard and model, your primary focus must be on giving love, not receiving love. For too many years, my focus was on receiving love. And sad to say, because of that focus, I have said, and many of them in a kindly way, by the way, I have some sense of manners. My mom taught me to have manners. But I have said some pretty mean things to Barbie just because my focus was on receiving love, not giving love. And I have done some unkind things. Why? My focus. I wanted love, but I didn't want to give love. And that is one of the thoughts that I keep in my head. Love's primary focus is on giving love and being loving, not on receiving love. And I often think, when I ponder some of Barb's behaviors, what about me? You know, I could criticize her, but what about me? Am I loving her? Am I being loving? What right do I have to criticize her if I'm not being loving? And she may not know where I'm not being loving. You know, you can hide some of your unloveliness in ways that your partner or your children or your extended family can't see it, but it's still there nonetheless. Now, I do want to be clear here. There is nothing wrong with wanting to be loved. I believe God wants to be loved. And there's nothing wrong with being aware of who is loving you and how well they're loving you. What is wrong, because it feeds selfishness, is making how others are loving you even a tiny bit more important than how you are loving them. That's what's wrong. Once you make the love that is coming towards you more important than the love going out of you towards others, you've stopped operating within the boundaries of love and started operating within the boundaries of selfishness. Therefore, once again, our primary focus is not to be on receiving love or being loved, but on giving love and being loving. The second point I want to leave with you about love. How to love someone in any given situation or at any given time is never to be determined by how he or she is loving you or how he or she is behaving, but rather by love's standard. And one way to think about that in practical terms is to ponder how God has been and continues to love you. In the 60s and 70s, of course this started way before that, there was still a significant push within the American church to promote the teaching from Ephesians chapter 5 that wives were to be submissive to their husbands. And one of the things that came out of that teaching was that husbands had the right to tell their wives what to do. And one of the things that bothered me about that teaching was I could not think of the last time Jesus made me do anything. Or God made me do anything. I just couldn't think of the last time. How does God love me? Will I love the people around me that way? For example, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. And this is why Paul says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 6 to 8. In other words, it was not on the basis of our love for him that God showed us his love, but rather on the basis of giving love himself. That became the basis for God loving us. Without question, loving according to love's standard and God's example can be challenging. Figuring out how to apply God's standard and example of love to individual people in your life will require some serious thinking and pondering about the ways God loves you. It won't just come to you like that. You have to think about these things. You have to ponder these things. You know, when you're driving down the road someplace and you got 15 minutes, get this question going around in your mind and start thinking, how does God love me? How has he shown me his love? What do I need to see about that in my own life? And because loving according to love's standard and God's example can be challenging, my suggestion, strong suggestion, my plea with you is, pray for wisdom a lot of times, not just once in a while. Pray for wisdom, especially when you're just beginning to figure out how to apply love's standard to specific individuals and in specific situations. If you ask for wisdom, God will give it. And loving like this requires carefully observing the effects of your words, choices, and actions on those around you to see if you need to make some adjustments in how you're showing love. I'm not the greatest fan of the five languages of love, but, you know, it works. Five love languages? It works. It helps us discover that people perceive love in different ways. And one of the things that can be helpful to any of us is to observe the effects of how we're loving the other person on that person. It may not be what they need. It may not be what's really helpful. It may not be what really shows them love. Let's make the adjustments. You know, God works with 7 billion people right now, plus. Can you imagine the adjustments He has to make with all of us? There is no single, let's love just like this and it always works. No, there's, you know, we had 3 boys. They were all different. I've only had 1 wife, so I only know what it's like to deal with 1 wife. But, you know, people are different. Dealing with them in different ways. This is what love does. And of course, and I've shared this before, it ought to include asking those around you if they feel loved. And asking them what they think you could do better or different to love them. Now, I do want to make this clarification. Asking children and blatantly selfish adults if they're feeling loved or what you could do different to love them requires careful listening and sorting through their answer to pick out the truths you need to attend to as opposed to all the things that you can't do anything about. And though they may blast you with unfair accusations and criticisms, to love according to love's standard, to love according to the model of love we've been given in God and Christ, calls us to still ask them the question, because their answers, though, you know, only small parts of them, their answers still can provide information that will help us love them according to the way God loves us. So the reality is, loving according to love's standard and God's example is both simple and complex. It's easy and yet challenging. It's unnatural to your old nature and yet possible because of who God is in you and what He will teach you and what He will do through you. The last thing I want to say about love's standard and God's model comes from 1 Corinthians 13:8. I like this idea. It has helped me. The statement is, love never fails. Love never fails. So the first question that I began to ask is, never fails at what? What do you mean, love never fails? What does that mean, love never fails? Never fails at what? Well, after pondering that for some time, my conclusion is that love never fails to be love. It never fails to be love. If there is any failure when it comes to love, that failure is with us. We're the ones who shortchange love. We're the ones that take love and turn it into something that's less than love. But love itself, it never fails. I think this is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, let love be without hypocrisy. Yeah. Love doesn't have hypocrisy on its own. He says, let it be without hypocrisy. Allow it, which must imply that we're the ones who introduce hypocrisy into love. It has none of its own. We bring the failure into love. Love itself never fails. And so let us love according to love's standard and God's model by God's help and empowerment. Verses 13 and 14. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. And notice the little if there. It's a conditional if you do what I command you. And though there is more we could examine here, I want to touch on just 3 things. Trust me, there is a lot more here we could talk about. Some interesting questions, things we could debate. But I just want to talk about 3 things from these 2 verses. First, Jesus says there is no greater expression of love than to sacrifice your life so someone near and dear to you can live. Now, I believe it's important for us to understand that this does not mean that dying so another can live is the greatest expression of love possible, as if there are lesser expressions of love, and nothing comes up to that level except this. Rather, I believe that laying down your life for a friend is an expression of love that is not exceeded by any other expression of love. It is just a great expression of love. There's nothing greater than this. For example, we read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, "We know love by this," John writes, "that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, stick with me here. Notice the example John gives of laying down your life for a fellow believer. He doesn't bring up the cross. He doesn't bring up the sword or being burned at the stake or fed the lions. He doesn't speak about going to war and throwing yourself on a grenade so that the rest of the troops can live. Notice what he talks about, verse 17. "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God," that is the love we have come to know, "how does the love of God abide in him?" So he goes from talking about Christ sacrificing his life for us and giving an example in everyday life for you and I to sharing the things we have with those who have need. My point here is that to sacrifice anything of significant value in order to promote or protect the well-being of another is a great expression of love. The second thing I want to point out from verses 13 and 14 is that Jesus speaks of laying down his life for his friends. Now, it's true, Jesus died for all mankind, and yet only those who show themselves to be his friends, that is, those who repent, who trust in Jesus, who trust in Jesus for salvation from sin and sin's enslaving power, and who proceed to live accordingly, only those enjoy the benefit of his death. Jesus confirms this narrow application of his death by stating that his friends are those who do what he commands. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And that brings us to the third thing that is important to see, and that is Jesus' friends are those who keep his commandments. And to help clarify this truth, I want to remind you of three other scriptures which show the other side of this. James, in writing to believers, gives us the negative side of who is and who isn't, or when we are and when we aren't, a friend of God. We read in James chapter 4, verse 4, these are his words, not mine, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" So if you can get past the beginning, "you adulteresses," never be that. Just ponder for a few minutes. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. It's a big deal. It's not just a minor infraction. It's not just, I'm a Christian, but... No, what he's trying to tell us is that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And he goes on to say in the same verse, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world," notice this next word, makes himself an enemy of God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. All right, so we can give some extreme examples, right? If you want to support same-sex marriage, you're making yourself an enemy of God. But the point is not to live on the extremes, because most of us aren't living out there on the extremes of life. What about just in everyday living? Is there any way that I am becoming a friend with the world and therefore hostile toward God? Is there any way in which I wish to be a friend of the world and therefore making myself an enemy of God? You are my friends if you keep my commandments, Jesus said. A second scripture that I want to point to comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, where Paul says, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh, notice these next words, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. You know, that's like realizing that when I go on sinning, I am trampling underfoot the Son of God. I'm regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which I'm sanctified, and I'm insulting the Spirit of grace. The point of all of this, and I've got one more scripture, the point of all of this is that to be a friend of God, to be a friend of Jesus, is to keep his commandments. It's what makes us his friend. It's what keeps us his friend. This is who receives the benefit of his death and resurrection. His sacrifice. John the Baptist said these words in John chapter 3, verse 36. And by the way, he never mentions the word friend or enemy. But I'm using it anyway because he makes the point well. Here's what John the Baptist said. He who believes in the Son has life. And then he says, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. The point here is that friendship with God and experiencing the full effect of God's love is the result of trusting God, yes. Obeying God, yes. Loving God, yes. But it also means leaving behind, moving away from, dying to, loving and obeying the world, the devil, and your flesh, or your old nature. Verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Here again, there's a lot of things we could talk about, but I just want to make this short on this verse. In verse 14... Jesus makes it clear who is and who isn't a friend of his. Here in verse 15, Jesus clarifies the difference between a slave and a friend. And that difference is based on what each is told. The slave is only told what to do, without an explanation of why it must be done or how it fits into the plans of the master. On the other hand, friends, though seemingly told what to do, are also given an explanation of why it must be done and how it fits into the plans of what the master is doing. When we figured out that our third son was beyond normal parenting practices, we began to research and look for other parenting methods. And one of the ones that we came across was one which I'm not promoting totally. In fact, I don't promote any single practice totally. They all have benefits and flaws. But I think it was Parenting Children God's Way, if I recall correctly, is the name of the system. The one thing that I really valued about that system is that gentleman that taught that believed in explaining to your kids why. Why do we put the knife and the spoon and the fork? Why do we sit with our hands in our lap? Why do we not chew gum in certain settings? Why do we open the door for ladies? Why? Why can't we do this? Why do we have to do that? I like knowing why. For me, it's a wonderful thing to understand why we have to live by certain rules or why we have to do certain things. Having the explanation, in my opinion, is great. It's a good idea. But I also find it helpful to my development as a thinking person, because to understand is no longer to just do what you're told to do, but to see its value, its importance, its worth in life itself, in relationships, in the workplace, in the community. It helps us live more wisely. And so my point here is that blind obedience, though far better than disobedience, leaves us mentally stunted. Whereas having the explanations, which is what Jesus is saying to his disciples, you're my friends now. Why? Because I'm giving you more information. I'm telling you the why, the when, the how. This is what brings us to true maturity. This is what teaches us to think logically and critically. And by critically, I don't mean criticizing. I mean looking for the truth in an argument, looking for the flaws in it, discovering where reality is and reality isn't. That's good critical thinking. So what Jesus is offering us is maturity. Intellectual maturity that is then put into our lives as we walk through life day by day, so that we live out this maturity and affect other people around us in the right way. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Here again, we could talk about this for a while. This even touches on the free will, sovereignty of God issue. However, I just want to point out a couple things here. God said something similar about Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19. For I have chosen him, God said, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. How about that? And in establishing David as the king of Israel, God said to his prophet Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. 1 Samuel 16:1. Here in John 15:16, Jesus speaks of choosing his disciples. He chose his disciples from a group of people that had already gathered around him. He did not make simply random selections. He did not go outside that circle of people who had already gathered around him. And the thing that I would like us to see is that when God chooses people like Abraham, David, and the disciples, which is not at all getting into the sovereignty of God issue, that's a completely another thing. But in choosing people like Abraham, David, and the disciples, God chooses either an individual or a group of people who have already chosen to follow him. Second, in choosing people like Abraham, David, and the disciples, God is choosing them for a specific task or purpose, which includes teaching God's truth and ways to those who the chosen ones can teach and influence. Go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus told his disciples. He chose them and he sent them. And the third thing is, being chosen is no guarantee the chosen one will perfectly or even completely fulfill all that God has chosen them to do. Samson is a classic example of this, in my opinion. And a quick review of the life of Abraham, David, and the disciples also shows how true it is. Each of them had failings, and yet each of them was chosen, and each of them sent. Being chosen does, in my opinion, show God's confidence in you to at least get some of the job done you've been chosen to do. And that's a good thing. To have the Creator of the world that confident in you, that you're going to at least get some of the job done that He chose you to do. Verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. If we believe that God told Jesus what to say, and we should believe that, and if we believe that God knows what He is doing and knows the best way to do it, and we should believe that, and we should give extra attention to the fact that Jesus begins this portion, verse 12, with the commandment to love one another, and He ends this portion, verse 17, with the command to love one another. The obvious conclusion from this is that love is vital to the whole of the Christian life. And to confirm the importance of love, I want to remind you of several scriptures found outside the Gospel of John. Loving others as God loves us affirms we are born again. How about that? We read this in 1 John 3:14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life. It's a confirmation that we're born again. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Loving others confirms we are serious followers of Jesus Christ. We read this in John 13, verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Loving one another is the most direct path to a godly life. Paul speaks of this in Romans 13, 10. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And loving each other is so important to Christian living that Paul told Timothy that the goal of teaching, preaching, and discipling is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:5. He starts out his letter and he says, look, all the work you're going to do, here's the goal. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Loving one another is not natural to our old nature, but it is natural and therefore can become natural more and more to our new nature. And so my encouragement to all of us is that we pursue a life controlled by love, so that we come to that spiritual condition whereby we love according to love standard and according to the way God loves us.